1 Samuel chapter 20. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today to study your word and to worship you. And Lord, you are always sufficient for our needs. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. We want to hear from you. Lord, you know the needs of our hearts. You know the things we've been going through in our lives. And Lord, you know the struggles we have. And yet, Lord, you love us and you want to minister to us. And Lord, we want to receive all you have for us this morning. So, Lord, please speak clearly to us and help us to listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, where we left David was David had fled from the presence of King Saul. Saul had tried to kill him on multiple occasions. And so David had gone home. He'd found out from his wife, Michal, who was looking out the window, that there were men lying in wait to kill him. And she said, "You better take off or you're basically dead meat by tomorrow morning." And so David fled, and where he went was to Naoth in Ramah, which was where the prophet Samuel was. And while he was there, even there, Saul sent and tried to take him, to kill him. And he sent a band of men, and when they got to Naoth in Ramah, Samuel was there presiding over the prophets, the school of prophets, and they were basically having what we would call an afterglow, where the Holy Spirit was ministering, and they were ministering to one another, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the men, the soldiers that came to capture David, and they started prophesying. And they didn't stop to take David away. And so when they didn't come back, Saul sent another group. Same thing happened to them. And he sent another group. He didn't learn quickly. And the same thing happened to them. So now here are Samuel and the prophets, the school of prophets, and all these soldiers that are standing around. They're having a big afterglow now. And Saul still doesn't get the picture. And he goes himself. He says, you know, got to do it myself. He goes to get David himself. And what happens is the Spirit of God comes upon him too. And he starts prophesying. And he basically is not able to take David. Now, imagine you're David in this situation. You know Saul's been trying to kill you. Right now, he's unable to kill you. He's busy. He's occupied. What do you do? Well, I think it's not a good idea usually to second-guess the Bible characters too much. A lot of commentators are very critical of what everybody does. But I think there are times when we need to think about it, and I think I have the gift of second-guessing, not a spiritual gift. But in this case, imagine you're in David's shoes. You know Saul's trying to kill you. You're there. Saul's right there. He's not being able to kill you. He's not being able to kill you because God has prevented him. And you're basically safe. I mean, your safest place in the world is where the Holy Spirit is working. But David freaks out, and he flees. Now, you can understand that. It's perfectly understandable. Your enemy is right there. You're thinking, this is temporary. It's going to stop. He's going to come to himself, and he's going to kill me. So it makes sense from a natural perspective to get out of there. But I think sometimes we move too quickly in the natural perspective, don't we? And we need to step back sometimes and think, okay, this is the place of safety where the Holy Spirit is working. There's no safer place in the world than being in God's will, no matter how close your enemy is to you. Diane and I heard from a missionary one time who was telling about another missionary whose life had been threatened numerous times, and there had actually been some attempts on her life. And she said, you know, why don't you come home? Why are you out here continuing to risk your life? And she said, well, you know, when someone comes against me, you know, if they've got a gun, I just say, stop in the name of Jesus. And I know that if I'm still supposed to be here, he's going to stop that person from killing me. And if it's my time to go home, he's not going to stop that person from killing me. But this is where I believe God's got me, and so I'm going to stay here until he shows me otherwise. What great confidence that is in the Lord, to stand in the presence of your enemy and to speak out in the name of God and to trust God to do what he will. And I think David could have done the same, couldn't he? Nevertheless, he didn't. He's very much like we are. And God's going to use that to teach David some things and also, of course, to teach us. So David freaks out a little bit and he flees from Naoth in Ramah. And where does he go? He goes to Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is probably back at the palace. He's back where Saul is going to go when Saul realizes that David's not there any longer. So it's not exactly a safe place that he's going to, and yet Jonathan is his best friend. And he goes to Jonathan, and what does he say? He says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" David is obviously distressed, and he's confused, isn't he? He's distressed, and he's confused. And what is he looking for? He's saying, "Is there a reason that Saul is trying to kill me? Why is he trying to kill me? Is that reason in myself? Is there sin in me? Have I committed iniquity against your father, against King Saul? Is that why he's trying to kill me?" And you know, that's really a good question to ask, isn't it? It's a good question for ourselves, for us to ask ourselves when things aren't going right, or even when they are going right, or when we think they're going right, is, have I sinned? Is there iniquity in me? Like David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me." We should do that. We should search ourselves. We should ask God to point out our sins, because you know what? A lot of times we get in the practice of ignoring them. And so then we begin to not see them very clearly, don't we? And so sometimes we need a little bit of help. So, "Lord, open my eyes, show me where I'm sinning against you." So David comes to Jonathan and he says, "Where's my sin? How have I sinned? Why is he trying to kill me?" He's obviously confused and he's seeking an answer. So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Now, we might look at that and say, "Jonathan, you're clueless." Because Saul's been trying to kill David, hasn't he? And Jonathan is the oldest son of Saul. He's the next in line for the throne, at least from a worldly perspective. We know that's not going to be the case because God has anointed David to be the next king. But from the worldly perspective, Jonathan would be expected to be the next king, and so Saul would basically be training him up to be the next king, teaching him the ways of the kingdom, sharing with him what his strategies, what his plans are. And Jonathan's used to that. He says, "Saul's not going to kill you, or I would know by now." But you know what? Saul's been hiding it from him. Early on, when Saul tried to kill David, probably everybody thought, well, he's just having one of his fits, one of his episodes of madness, and he's not trying to do it on purpose. He just is out of control when he does those things. But later on, to the reader, it's very clear Saul's trying to kill David, and it's become clear to David, too, but Jonathan's not seeing it yet. And David sees that and points it out. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" So David says, your father's hiding it from you. He knows you care about me. He knows you'll tell me what's going on. And so he's not telling you so that you won't know, so that you won't tell me, so that he can be successful. So it makes perfect sense when you think about it that these attempts in chapter 19 that we've read and 18 would be ones that Saul did secretly, trying to hide them from David. So David points that out, and Jonathan responds. So Jonathan said to David, verse 4, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." In other words, Jonathan's saying, okay, well, what are you really after? Let's get to the bottom of this. And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat." Now, the new moon, every month, when the moon was not visible, the new moon, they would have a feast. That was ordained in the law back in Leviticus, I think. And King Saul's habit was to have a feast on those days and have his staff come together. And as a king, that was his prerogative. So it's sort of both a religious and a civil celebration. And David says, I should be there. I should not be away from this. I'm expected to be there. But then he goes on, he says, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all his family. In other words, here's the excuse. Jonathan, you tell your dad, I need to go to Bethlehem. We're going to have a yearly feast there with all my family. Family reunion, it's a yearly thing. This is a good enough excuse for me to not be there. But it's not a good enough excuse that if your dad's trying to kill me, you know, he'll still be unhappy about it. So tell your dad this. Verse 7, if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So David has concluded, rightly so, that Saul's trying to kill him. Jonathan doesn't believe it. So David's got this idea to make it really clear and to make it come out. Tell your dad I'm not going to be here at the feast. You know, he probably won't miss me right at first, but when he does, tell him I went to Bethlehem and watch his response. Look and see how your father responds. If he says fine, then he's probably decided not to kill me. But if he's angry, he has. Now, David's sure that Saul's going to try and kill him, but remember, before, Jonathan had gone to his father and talked to him. He'd interceded on David's behalf, and he'd convinced Saul to not kill David. It just didn't last. But now the Holy Spirit has ministered to Saul, and maybe David is thinking, well, maybe he's changed. Maybe there is a chance here that he's not going to try to kill me. So this is going to make it clear whether Saul's really going to try and kill me or not, and it's going to show Jonathan so that he can know for sure. And David goes back to the time when he and Jonathan made a covenant together. Actually, Jonathan initiated it, making a covenant with David, and he calls him to live by that covenant. He says, if there's iniquity in me, you can go ahead and kill me now, but if not, basically you're bound by this covenant you've made with me to protect me, to watch over, to be my friend and my helper. So Jonathan says in verse 9, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? In other words, you can count on me, David. I would have told you if I knew. And if I know, if I learn in these next few days, I will certainly come and tell you. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what, if your father answers you roughly? In other words, how are we going to communicate? If your dad is trying to kill me, he's not going to let you just walk out of the palace and come talk to me. So how are we going to manage this so that I'm safe, you don't give me away, and by the way, you're safe too? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. Now remember, they're probably at the palace at this point in time, and you know palaces, what they say, walls have ears, right? When people are talking, other people are listening, paying attention. We don't want to give anything away, so let's go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father, sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Now, this is a little bit difficult passage to translate, and your translations may read a little differently, but the bottom line is the same, right? Jonathan's promising to tell him whether it's good or evil. He's giving him his word that he's going to come and tell him whichever way it is, and he's blessing him. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And then he goes on and he says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Interesting, isn't it? What does this show us? First of all, it shows us that Jonathan is convinced that David is going to be the next king of Israel. He's speaking to him as he would speak to a future king, recognizing that he's got enemies. May the Lord cut them all off. May he establish your kingdom. He doesn't use those words, but that's the thrust of what he's saying. But he's also saying, you need to show me kindness, and not just to me personally while I live, but also to my descendants after me. Now, why would that be? Well, in those days, if a king came out of a different line, a new king came to the throne from a different line than the sitting king or the last king, the new king would do what? He would wipe out all the descendants of the last king because he didn't want any rival claim to the throne. Every descendant of the last king was considered a rival. And so they would just wipe them all out. And Jonathan is saying, David, don't do that. Don't do that. Preserve and show kindness to my offspring. And so he's calling David to make a pretty serious promise. Because if David follows through with that, that's going to put his kingdom at risk at some level. Because even if Jonathan's descendants didn't want the throne, there are always people who are willing to use one as a puppet so that they can be the power behind the throne. And Jonathan's saying, don't do this. Don't cut off your kindness from my house, not forever, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now, this is an even more serious covenant than you might think at first when you think about it from Jonathan's perspective, because he's saying, may the Lord cut off all your enemies, right after he said, I'm going to go find out if my father is your enemy. Wow, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? I'm going to find out if my father is your enemy, and may the Lord cut off all your enemies. So Jonathan is recognizing that God has his hand on David, that God wants David to be the king, and if his father chooses to be David's enemy, his father is choosing to oppose God's work. And his father is choosing to oppose God. And his father is opening himself up to the judgment of God. We always have to be careful about those kinds of things, don't we? We can very easily miss the ways that God is working in someone because we see the problems. We see the sins, or we see the failures. We see the mistakes. You know, nobody's perfect. And it's very easy for us sometimes to step back and say, you know, well, this guy, you know, he's not really following the Lord because if he did, he wouldn't have written that book that said such and such, or he wouldn't have endorsed so and so because that person's way off or whatever. There are all these kinds of ways that we can criticize other believers and say they're really not doing God's work. But you know what? God's bigger than all that. And God uses flawed people. That's one of the most hopeful things to me about the Old Testament, is that God uses flawed people, because if he didn't, he wouldn't be here. So it goes on in verse 17 and says, now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Now, that raises questions, doesn't it? The day of the deed, what day is that? Well, we don't really know. The best guess, I think, is that this refers back to chapter 19, when the last time David hid in the field and Jonathan promised that he would go and find out whether Saul's really trying to kill him or not. In verse 2 of chapter 19, Jonathan had told David, saying, my father seeks to kill you, therefore please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secure place and hide. And it talks about David going to the field. So apparently they're going back to the same field, and that's what Jonathan is referring to. And he goes on, he says in verse 20, then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target, And there I will send a lad, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. So Jonathan is looking at the situation, and he's saying, we need to figure out how we're going to communicate what my father's attitude towards you is. If I'm in the throne room, and my dad gets really angry at you, and I say, well, fine, and I walk out, and I come to you to tell you face-to-face what's going on, guess what? Your life's probably going to be taken because my father's going to send somebody after me to see what's going on. So this is what we'll do. Here's our code. I'll bring a bow and arrows, and I'll bring a young man from the palace. And I'll tell him, I'll shoot the arrows, and if it's safe for you, I'll say the arrows are on this side of you. If it's not safe for you, I'll say the arrows are beyond you. So I'll call out to the young man, and that'll be the code. That'll be the code, whether it's safe or whether it's not. That way, if we don't get a chance to talk, you can just take off. If we do, fine. So the code is set. And in verse 24, then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. A different text says, and Jonathan sat opposite, which probably makes a little more sense. But in any case, there, David's place is empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now, there were a lot of ways a person could become ritually or ceremonially unclean. And some of them would just last through the rest of the day. In fact, if you touched an insect, an edible insect, you were considered unclean for the rest of the day. So if that were the case, you'd have to wait for that day to be over, be cleansed, and then you could join the feast the next day. So Saul is thinking, when David's not there, he's thinking to himself, he's probably unclean. Surely he's unclean. Did you catch the kind of intensity in the way he's talking? It's like he's trying to convince himself that David's not really gone, that he's going to be there the next day. There's this intensity of feeling, I think, that is captured by the way Saul is speaking. So he doesn't say anything. He's expecting him to come the next day, or at least he's talking himself into it. Verse 27, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, empty again. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So he asks him, and notice he doesn't even call him David. He says, why is the son of Jesse? It's like he can't even call him by name. Why has the son of Jesse not come? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. So it's, Jonathan is basically saying, I gave him permission to not be here. He asked to not be here. I gave him permission. And look at how Saul responds. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He's not real happy, is he? Saul's got a little bit of an anger problem, and he's got a little problem with his tongue, too, doesn't he? Notice how often those two go hand in hand, don't they? A lot of times when we have a problem with our anger, we've got a problem with our tongue as well. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. It's kind of interesting to think about that because, you know, who is that perverse, rebellious woman? It's Saul's wife, the one he chose to be his wife. Now, Jonathan didn't choose her to be his mother, but Saul chose her to be his wife. So who does this reflect more upon? But I think the irony is lost on Saul. In any case, he goes on, he says, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? This is a shameful thing, Jonathan, to choose someone else to to basically be behind him as king instead of yourself. Jonathan, don't you get it? You're in line for the throne, and he's a usurper, and you're helping him to usurp your own throne. That's basically what Saul's getting down to. He's very upset about this. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So now, it's all out in the open, isn't it? Saul's been trying to hide it except from a few of his servants and those who are helping him, some of his soldiers. But now it's out in the open. And the reason that Saul wants to kill David is out in the open as well. It's because he's going to be the next king. God's chosen him to be the next king. Therefore, we've got to kill him. Now, he doesn't say it in that many words, but that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? It's like, God's chosen him to be the next king. If he's the next king, Jonathan, you're not going to be the next king. So we've got to kill him. Not very scriptural reasoning, is it? Not very godly reasoning. And this is where Saul has gotten himself to. This is where Saul has gotten himself to. We see that he's got mental instability. He's being tormented by an evil spirit. But he's gotten himself to this point by continuing to disobey God. First a little bit, then more. Justifying it in his own eyes. Just trying to justify it to Samuel. Basically out and out lying about it later on. And he just keeps going farther and farther and farther from God's will for him. He's going deeper and deeper into sin until he's at the point where he's murderous. He wants to commit murder, and he's opposing what God has clearly said he wants to do. He wants to make David king. Saul wants to kill David. What a great bad example for us. You know, it's such a clear example, such a horrible example. But this is what happens, isn't it? This is what happens. We don't go out of our door one day and say, I'm going to commit murder today. No, there's things that build up to it. There are things that lead up to it. And a lot of times those things start out very small. Like Saul saying, well, we just won't kill all of the animals. We'll just save some of the best of them, and we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. We're going to do something good. Instead of obeying, we're going to sacrifice instead of obey. Remember, God said no. To obey is better than sacrifice. But Saul began with smaller things, even farther back than that. Remember what he was doing? He was focusing on his own honor, setting up a monument to himself, talking about himself, his enemies, his vengeance. It's like his perspective got off first. And the first thing that happened when he started getting prideful and self-centered and concerned with his own honor. Now, that doesn't seem like a real big sin to us. We're concerned about our honor all the time, aren't we? You know, think about the way we joke with one another. How much of that has to do with our own honor? Think about how little we share with one another about our struggles. Because we don't want to be dishonored before one another. We don't want to share what we're going through because it might make us look bad. In fact, it would make us look bad. It would give another person an accurate view of what's going on in our lives. And that would make us look bad because we've all got struggles, don't we? So we've got to be careful of that or we'll follow the same footsteps of Saul. Now, we may not go as far, but if we're not careful and we give in to sin a little bit, it will take us farther down the road. And it will grow, it will get bigger, because Satan is involved in it. It's not just a static thing, is it? It's a dynamic thing, it's changing. The further we step back from God's will, the louder we hear Satan tempting us and lying to us and accusing us. And the easier it is to take another step farther back and another step and another step. And you know what? That slope, that step back is onto a slope that goes down. It goes down. And you may still think you're walking forward and you're trying to climb up that slope while at the same time you're sliding farther down. We've got to be careful. We've got to catch these things in the beginning. We're in the time of year, that I call weeding season. And whenever anybody wants to know what needs to be done around the house, well, there are lots of weeds to be pulled. We've got to get that garden cleaned out and ready. It's that time of year that is weeding season, right? The weeds are beginning to go crazy. And you know how it is with weeds. They're much easier to pull when they're small. In fact, if they're small enough, you can just turn the soil over and they'll be dead. But if you let them go for a little while, you think, oh, that's just a little weed. Guess what? It puts roots down deeper and it gets bigger. And then it gets a lot harder to pull, doesn't it? And if you keep letting it go and you're not watchful, next thing that happens is it goes to seed. And then instead of one weed, you've got 100 weeds. Right? Well, it's the same way with sin, isn't it? It starts out little, and when it's little, it's much easier to repent of and to deal with. But if you let it go because you say, well, it's just a little sin. Everybody does that. I mean, most people are doing much worse than that. I'm okay. You know, look at those people. You let it go, guess what? Puts roots down further, grows up bigger, puts out seed. Next thing you know, got a whole bunch of problems. We've got to be on guard. We've got to be aware of the ways that Satan attacks us, and we've got to deal with our sins as soon as we can. And in fact, sooner than we see them. That's why we ask God, you know, show me. I don't see any weeds. Show me. Well, there they are. He'll help us with that. I think another thing that's interesting about Saul's response here, he didn't believe Jonathan for a second, did he? It's like instantaneously he knows, Jonathan, you're lying. You're lying. Jonathan's probably not a very good liar. Probably hasn't had much practice, has he? He's too noble a person. He's such a good example for us that even in the time that he tries to tell his father something that's not true, Saul knows right away. Wouldn't it be nice if that were the case for all of us? That we were not such good liars? Practice telling the truth, even when it hurts. So Saul erupts with anger. It's like this murderous thought has been boiling in his soul, taking root in his life, and it bursts out in an outburst of anger. And Jonathan responds in verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Now, I think this is just another example of Jonathan's nobility. Here you are, face to face with a very angry man, and you stand up to him. He wants to kill someone, and you're standing up and you're saying, why should he be killed? He hasn't done anything wrong. Wow, that's courage, isn't it? That's courage. And we should be more like that, too. I think we're very quick as Christians to back down from anybody that's angry, anybody that's vehement in the way that they oppose Christianity. You know, and we justify it, too. We say, well, you know, this is not the best time. You know, they obviously have really strong feelings about this. I'm not going to be able to convince them now, maybe later. And we cover over what we should be doing when we should be speaking the truth. Now, it doesn't mean we always stick our neck out there, but I think we have more of a problem not saying what we should than saying what we shouldn't. Maybe some of us have more of that problem, but anyway, most of us, I think, have more of a problem of not speaking up when we should. But Jonathan doesn't. Very bold. Why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. Imagine this. Here you are. You're arguing with your son that David needs to be killed so that Jonathan can be the next king. And when Jonathan doesn't accept that argument, you try and kill him. He's not thinking straight, is he? He's gone so far that he would even try to kill his own son. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. You know, one of the problems that we have in our society, and you're all aware of this probably, is we have a problem with power, don't we? We have a problem with power, and whenever a person, it seems like, whenever a person gets in a position of power, The first thing they try to do is consolidate that power. We see this every 4 years. Well, not every 4 years, because sometimes we have a president that's reelected. But every time we get a new president, when we switch parties, we see this. You know, one of the first things that a new president does is they make some changes such that they have more power and the opposing party has less. It happens every time we have a switchover. And the other party cries out, you know, foul, this is wrong. And yet they did the same thing, you know, the last time before. And you can go through the history books and look back and you can find these scandals that come up time and time again because that people are overstepping their bounds trying to consolidate power. And we can look at that and say, you know, that's rotten. And yet, isn't that just human nature? That's the fallen human nature. Now, the more godly the leadership is, the less they try to do that. But that's human nature, and it stinks, doesn't it? It's just not right. That's not the way Jonathan is approaching it, is he? That's the way Saul is. That's the example of the self-centered, fallen person that's struggling with sin. But Jonathan's not that way. Here he has a position of power as the son of the king, and yet he's willing to give it all up. Remember, he even gave David his armor. He gave it up for David, recognizing God's hand on him. He's willing to give up his position. Reminds me of Jesus, doesn't it? Who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Reminds me of John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, saying, he must increase and I must decrease. It's like Jonathan is taking that same approach. David's got to increase until he's the king. I may be next in line now, but I've got to decrease because I'm not going to stay in this position. David's going to be the king. Wouldn't our world be much better if we all took that attitude where we didn't worry about the position of power? Even David is not so worried about it. He didn't fight back in all this, did he? He's never fought back against Saul, and he's not going to. He's going to trust God to give him that position when the time is right. Now, he has struggles in his trust, doesn't he? He's having struggles in this chapter. He's fearful. He's anxious about it. He's confused. But he's still trusting God. He's not fighting back. He's just trying to get some answers. Well, it's clear now. Saul has made it clear he's determined to kill David. So, verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Now, when you think about the anger, Saul is angry and now Jonathan's angry. But there's a huge difference between their anger, isn't it? Saul's angry on his own behalf. His anger is sin. Jonathan's anger is not sin. He's not angry on his own behalf. He's angry on David's behalf. He's angry at his father's sin. There's a righteous anger that can come from God, but it's not self-centered. Again, I think we're far more too prone to say our anger is okay because it's in response to someone else doing something wrong, even though it's self-centered most of the time, isn't it? We're far more prone to say that than to say that, you know, we're not being angry when we should. We're more prone to being angry when we shouldn't than not being angry when we should. Although we have problems with that sometimes too, don't we? But Jonathan's anger is completely on David's behalf. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to the lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry. Do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." So Jonathan has probably been watching, and apparently there's none of his father's servants have followed him. They saw him go out with his bow and arrows and with the lad. They figure he's going to work off some steam shooting arrows. You know, let him be. We'll see when he comes back what happens. But Jonathan fulfills his promise to David. He's found out Saul's intention. He goes out. He communicates it. Remember, he calls out the message. The arrow is beyond you. It's beyond you. That's the message to David, the code. My dad's going to still be trying to kill you. And then he sends the lad back. Since there's no one around, he has the freedom now to talk with David. So as soon, in verse 41, as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Now, some people get hung up on this, two guys kissing, but, you know, this is a Middle Eastern culture. It's very common. You see, you still see that in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean cultures. People greeting one another with a kiss. It's not a sexual kiss. It's just a friendly, but also, in this case, an emotional kiss. So they kiss one another. They weep together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Go in peace. How can you go in peace at a time like this? Well, you can go in peace between the two of them. Jonathan is first saying, you know, we're at peace. We're going to fulfill our obligations to one another. Our relationship is good. Go with my blessing. But more than that, go in the peace of God. David comes into this chapter very troubled, very confused, very anxious. We can usually relate to that. May not be in one of those times right now, but I bet there's a fair percentage of us who are. There are many things in this life that trouble us, that cause us anxiety, that confuse us, that don't make sense. There are a lot of things in this life that are never going to make sense until we're in heaven, until we understand. So in the midst of them, how do we go in peace? Well, we only can go in God's peace, in peace with God and having the peace of God in our hearts. In Philippians, we're urged to pray about everything with thanksgiving, making our supplications known to God. And then the peace of God will rule our hearts. Then the peace of God will rule in our hearts. God's peace can rule in our hearts no matter how confusing and trying and difficult our circumstances are. But we've got to go to God with it. We've got to bring it to Him, lay it at His feet, and we've got to choose that we're going to trust Him no matter how difficult the situation. We've got to choose that we're going to trust Him with it. And when we do that, He gives us peace. And we can grow in that peace. Sometimes it's, you know, it's like a flood of peace, and you go, wow, this is of the Lord. I can't believe this. Other times it's something that's going to grow as He draws us closer to Himself, as He works us through the situation, teaching us how to think about it biblically, how to think with a long-term perspective, how to understand what's going on. In other parts, it just takes a while, because we're not going to understand it, to give it over to God. But God wants to give us peace at those times. He wants to comfort us and strengthen us. And Jonathan blesses David and says, "Go in peace. Go in peace. May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." And then they part ways. David arises and departs, leaving his home, his family, which, by the way, reminds me that I said last time that we didn't know if David's parents were alive, but we do know that David's parents are alive. If you've been reading ahead, you'll see them show up in a couple chapters. But in any case, he's going to be leaving everything. He's going to be leaving Jonathan. But notice what Jonathan does. He goes back into the city. Jonathan's going to go back to the palace, and he's going to continue to serve under his father and to serve his father. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That despite Saul's murderous threats towards Jonathan's best friend, Jonathan's still going to serve Saul. We have a hard time sometimes when we're in a situation where the person in authority over us is not living in a biblical way, where they're obviously sinning. It's very difficult, isn't it? Probably most of us have been in a situation like that at some point or another. How do we handle it? Well, like Jonathan, we want to speak the truth, and we want to speak the truth in love. And yet at the same time, we don't want to use another person's sin as an excuse to abandon the position that God has put us in. I don't know how many times I've counseled guys who've had trouble with their jobs, and their thought is, I just got to get out of here. Or individuals who are married and having trouble with their marriage have said, I can't take it anymore, I'm leaving. Now, wait a minute. Here's a great example of someone who seems like could be able to say, I can't take it anymore, I'm out of here. I can't take my father's sin anymore, I'm gone. But Jonathan doesn't do that because his trust is not in his father. It's not even in his father's desire for righteousness, because that's pretty much gone by now. It's in God. His trust is in God that he's going to use Jonathan in the position where God has put him. Now, that doesn't mean we stay in positions where God is calling us to lead. There are plenty of times where God is saying, you need to get out of here. David's getting out, isn't he? I mean, here we have both sides, don't we? David's at the position where he's saying, okay, I need to preserve my life. I need to leave. For my own self-defense, I need to get out of this position. But Jonathan's not taking that position. He thinks, and rightly so, once David's gone, his life's not in danger anymore. So he's going to stay and serve. We need to seek God's will on these matters, don't we? But we're so prone to make a snap decision to say, to look at our feelings, basically, and say, my feelings are so strong, I need to move. I need to move on. But we need to step back and say, okay, God, what are your feelings on this matter? What have you revealed in your word, and what are you speaking to me about this situation? And I want to follow your guidance and trust you no matter what's going on in the situation and no matter how badly it hurts. So Jonathan heads back to the palace. His character is just amazing, isn't it? He encourages David. He finds out the truth. He intercedes for him. He makes a covenant with him. And he commits himself to self-sacrificial love on David's behalf. David, in the meantime, has this situation where he's going to have to go through being uncertain, but now he's certain about Saul's intention, but persevering. David's going to be tried very greatly in the next few chapters, in the next 10 chapters, 11 chapters. David's going to go through horrible trials. But you know what? God's still on the throne. And God's going to bring him through those trials. And God's going to grow him through those trials. David comes into this situation feeling like everything is beyond him. It's all beyond me. It's too intense. It's out of control. I can't manage anymore. He's got 11 more chapters of this to go through. And God's going to bring him through it. Step by step. By step. And in the process, David's going to be growing up. David's going to be maturing. He's going to be cast upon his relationship with God in ways he never has before. And he's going to have to draw near to the Lord and to learn to draw strength from the Lord to be able to get through these things. You know what? We need that, don't we? We need to learn to draw strength from the Lord. We're all going to face these times when it just seems like everything is beyond me. It's out of control. And those are the times when we don't have a choice. Well, we do have a choice. God always gives us a choice. It's either to run away from his will or to trust him in it. No matter how bad things seem to be getting, we can still trust God. Because no matter how the situation changes, no matter how the circumstances change, no matter how the people around us change, God is still the same. And when David, so overwhelmed with what was going on, what did he do? He ran to Jonathan, the person that had made a covenant with him, the person that had always been faithful to him, the person that had promised to love him no matter what. And you know what? We can do the same thing. Because we have God. We have Jesus who has made a covenant with us in his blood. A covenant of forgiveness and a covenant of love. We can run to him knowing that he'll never change. He'll always be there for us. He'll always have wisdom for us. He'll always have strength for us. He'll always have love for us. God is the God of all comfort. And that is a word that implies imparting strength. And we can go to him. And we need to learn to do that. One of the reasons we don't grow the way we should is we're so quick to jump out of our trials instead of asking God, what do you want to do in this? How do you want to grow me in this? And as we come to that point, when we're recognizing that it's beyond us, and we learn to go to God, we're going to grow a lot faster. And God's going to work in us a lot more quickly. A lot of the times, our response to trials just extends those trials. Or God says, okay, well, if you can't learn in this particular trial, maybe you'll be able to learn in this one. Maybe I'll have to bring it on from a little different angle. And he loves us so much, he wants to grow us up in him. And he'll bring those trials from different angles. He'll bring different trials. He's the kind of faithful teacher that wants us to get the material. And so he'll give us the test as many times as we need to take it until we pass it. I always used to just rather have an F. But God wants us to pass the test. And so he just keep giving them to us and giving us direction and giving us strength. He wants us to grow beyond where we all are now. He wants us to grow beyond where we are now. And he loves us so much, he's going to be faithful to work in us so that we can. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father, thank you so much that you do love us. Lord, that we can sense your love, even in the deepest of our trials. Lord, the circumstances don't keep your love away from us. They may make it hard for us to sense your love. But Lord, we believe you love us no matter what. And Lord, we want to be people who draw near to you in our trials, not just running away, but seeking you and seeking to grow through them, seeking to glorify you in them, putting your glory above our feelings. Lord, you know us. You know where we struggle. You know what we're going through even today. We pray, Lord, you'd minister to us, that you would give us strength. Lord, that as we cry out to you, you would hear our call, you'd hear our voice, and you'd answer in ways that we know it's of you. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us this much, that we can count on you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.